Would turn there. I'm going to be talking to you this morning about the sting of the serpent. The sting of the serpent. Numbers chapter 21, beginning with verse 4. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Let's pray. Father, I have yielded my heart before you even this morning for a fresh cleansing of your precious blood that you wash me clean, that I come before your people with clean hands and a pure heart. And in this moment, I ask you, Lord, to provide power from on high, that which only you can do, your anointing, that every word would be anointed by your power, that it would be filled with life and with the power of God, Lord, that it would not be anything based upon my feeble work, Lord God, but your words that always bring life and hope and peace. And God, I pray right now, Jesus, that you would be lifted up and draw all people to yourself. And Lord, that you would draw us closer to you today and you would speak truth to your people. In everything that is said and done here today, Jesus, may you be exalted simply because you are worthy of all praise. For it's in your precious name we pray, Jesus of Nazareth, mighty Son of God. Amen. A few years ago, most of you won't remember this because it was quite a few years ago, but late 60s, early 70s, there was a pop singer, sort of a folk singer. Her name was Melanie. Some of you who are a little older will remember Melanie. Melanie had a few hits on the radio, and one of these songs was a song that went like this. It said, "Look what they've done to my song, Ma. Look what they've done to my song. It's the only thing that I could do half right, and it's turning out all wrong. Look what they've done to my song." And I was a kid, and I remember thinking, that is the stupidest thing I ever heard in my life. It is so hokey sounding. But as I got older, I understood, because I didn't understand what she was saying. She was singing a song about being a songwriter. A songwriter pours their heart, their very soul into a song. But usually songwriter songs are picked up by more recognized singers and they are performed. And they're rarely performed the way that the songwriter intended for them to be performed. And she was saying, "Look what they've done to my song. It's not what I intended at all. They've taken it and they've ruined it. They've turned it inside out. It's not what I intended. Look what they've done to my song." And I know that's a silly illustration, but it always comes to my mind. And it's actually, I'm certain, in a secular, worldly sense, is a grievous thing for a person to be in that position. How much more grievous when we look at the world around us and at the church world around us, and I think that, you know, God, let me just rephrase it this way. Look what they've done to your song, Lord. Look what they've done to your song. When we take the gospel, it is our human nature, it is the flesh nature that just cannot seem to be satisfied with something so profoundly simple as the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we think that somehow we need to dress it up, that we need to fix it up, that it's too basic, and that certainly there couldn't be any miracle in something so simple as childlike faith in Jesus Christ. So we want to add things to it, and we want to doctor it up, and we want to change it. Every generation that comes along wants to do something in order to make it a little different, or take away from it, or add to it. And that's how cults are born. That's how movements, often in the church, that get off base, are born. In our generation, the emergent church is the most notable one of the hour that cannot be satisfied with the simple truths of the Word of God. And so fads come along in the church, and it's fads because we just cannot seem to be satisfied with what God Himself has given us. Something so beautiful and so powerful as this simple thing called the gospel. The natural mind can't understand it. We talk about that on Wednesday nights in our 1 Corinthians study. The unborn again mind, the natural mind, cannot fathom the things of the gospel. It is strange to the natural mind because they don't have the equipment. The equipment is the Spirit of God working on the inside, bringing us to an understanding of the reality of this simple truth, this revelation of who Jesus is to our heart. I pray that each one of you here has experienced this in some measure in your own life. So we read this passage of Scripture about this strange incident that happened. It is one of the most powerful and one of the most important passages of Scripture. I'll tell you why in a moment. As the Lord is dealing with His people in the wilderness, they've come through the wilderness, and in verse 6, we look and it says that the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. We're going to come back to that in a few minutes. But first, I want us to go to the first verse of chapter 21, because just like last week, there is a context. And I want us to see what the background is upon which this thing happens. So in verse 1, it says, "The king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities.' And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah." Now listen to me closely. In the context of our story, the Israelites have just experienced victory, power, a great move of God on their behalf. What I want you to understand is it was not a time when they didn't feel like their prayers were being answered. God had just defeated their enemies. God had moved in power. Not only that, they're moving through the wilderness. And what is happening as they're moving through the wilderness? Every night as they go to bed, they see the light of the glory of God over the tabernacle shining through their tent flap. This incredible pillar of fire by night and pillar of cloud by day. The supernatural presence and glory of God moving with them, leading them everywhere when they break camp and they move through the wilderness. God has not left them. He is there. He has proven Himself over and over and over. And yet on the heels of this great victory, they begin to be discouraged. Their focus gets off. They begin to put their sights on something other than what God has intended. And so if you look here, it says in verse 4, "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom." And look at this. "And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way." The soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. I want you to see that this is a natural progression that takes place. Discouragement leads to shipwrecked faith. This is important for me, and it's important for you also. Discouragement will lead to shipwrecked faith because discouragement will lead to despair. And if you will allow me to say it this way, understand, write it down, despair never gets anything from God. Now, I want to clarify that. I'm not saying that desperation never gets anything from God, because we come to God in desperate need of Him. And I'm not saying that God doesn't hear our prayer when we're discouraged, or that someone else praying for us doesn't get something from God for us when we are discouraged. But when we are discouraged, our eyes are upon ourselves, and we are not seeing with eyes of faith, and we're not looking where God intended for us to look. And what are they discouraged about? We're going to see in just a moment. But there's this natural progression because they started complaining. And when you start losing your fellowship with God, we turn on man and God. They complain against Moses and they complain against God. Because after all, when your circumstances are bad and you've stopped putting your eyes on Jesus, then it must be somebody else's fault. It's your neighbor's fault. It's that brother or sister in the Lord that you can't stand at the church. Or it's God's fault himself, whether you ever say it with those words or not. We begin to blame others and we begin to draw within ourselves and we look at others rather than looking to the source of our strength and our supply. Verse 6 again. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Church, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. That is an unchangeable truth in the Word of God. No matter how intellectual or westernized our mind is, no matter how we try to philosophize and rationalize it away, the wages of sin is death. And God has put this passage in the Bible to correlate to something in the New Testament that we might understand without a shadow of a doubt what sin does and what the only remedy is. We're talking about the sting of the serpent. The wages of sin is death. Sin removes. I know some people with fallen minds, because we all are fallen because of the garden. With our fallen mind, if we're not redeemed and if we're not walking with God, we'll look at that and we'll want to blame God. Oh, God is so harsh. We're going to see the God of grace and love in this story. But God sent fiery serpents. God is a legal God. I know I preach that till you're probably sick of it, but you must understand God will not deny His Word. He must operate according to His Word because He is a perfectly legal God. He promises protection to us when we are in right relationship with Him and we're not harboring willful sin and we have a humble, submitted heart seeking after His will, seeking to be obedient to His Word. But when we step outside of that, not falling in a moment of sin and getting up and repenting, that is not what I'm talking about. But when we move out into an area of rebelliousness as the Israelites did, and we begin to walk in willful rebellion against God, God is legally bound. His hand of protection is removed. Satan rushes in. That is what these fiery serpents represent. Satan and destruction and death. And those things rush in and begin to bring the sting of death into our life, the sting of destruction, because we are walking outside of the plan of God and a right relationship with God for our life. This story of the sting of the serpent can be found all the way from the garden where he first struck at Adam and Eve, all the way to the book of Revelation where he is finally overthrown. And when he comes in, he begins to claim that which is his own territory. Again, I'm speaking of the legality of God, because when we walk in rebelliousness, we open the door and Satan has legal claim, at least to that part of our life. So Satan adapts. Listen to me, because we live in 21st century America. Satan adapts to cultures and ages, eras of time. He adapts his methods, but what I want you to understand is that his sting is no less severe whether you live in some tribe 50, 100, 2,000 years ago out in a bush country somewhere and you worship spirits of darkness, or whether you're in America and you have an intellectual mind and you don't even believe in such superstitions. His sting is no less severe because the Word of God says the wages of sin is death, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Satan adapts to cultures and times. I'm reading the story of John Payton. He was missionary to the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific a number of years ago. And just to give you an example of the sting of the serpent, that I read of these things over and over when I read of tribes that have never heard of the Lord. And we talk about missionaries going in and ruining their culture. This was their culture. Is that whenever a man died, and they died frequently because they were always battling each other in these stupid wars between the tribes. And whenever a man died, he may have had multiple wives. The people immediately rushed, women take heed, and strangled all of his wives so that they would go into the afterlife with him immediately. And they considered this a great part of their tradition. Horrible, horrible thing, because that is what Satan does. That is what his serpent sting does. It devalues human life. We turn around and say, oh, horror of horrors. I can't believe people ever have done such things. In our America, it's just dressed up and hidden when we will take the life of an unborn and pretend like it's not a life and that these things don't matter. It is still the sting of the serpent. The wages of sin is death, and even death within a culture, death within a society. And that is what happens. Satan adapts. He adapts his techniques and his tactics, but his underlying principles do not change at all. Where he is invited by sin, the wages of sin is death. I want you to hear that. As I said, Brother Jeff laid the foundation in his message at the Lord's Supper. I don't care how the church world today wants to twist it around and tell you something different. Until the day I go home to be with Jesus, I will keep telling you the truth that's in the Word of God is that sin separates us from God, and there is only one remedy. There are not many roads to God. The serpent sting comes and lives are destroyed by sin. The venom manifests itself in just thousands of different ways in our culture, in our society, and in our lives. From sexual sin with its destructive power that we try to hide and pretend isn't there, lives destroyed and wrecked because of not living according to God's plan. Or whether it's alcohol or drug abuse that wrecks lives and takes people to the grave. But let's simplify it. The sting of the serpent is a death sentence. Guess what? We all die. The Bible teaches very clearly that physical death and even spiritual death, unless we are born again, comes because of sin as it came into the world, invited by Adam and Eve, and because they can only reproduce after their own kind, I am born with the tendency to sin. I'm born with a black heart that only wants to be selfish and self-centered and preserve self and does not understand unselfish love and giving and grace and all of the good things that come from the Lord. Ultimately, in this passage of Scripture, I want you to see that as these people complained, their complaint was about food. And yet it was something deeper than food. Look in this verse, at the end of verse 5. I want you to see how they contradict themselves, because that's what we do. When we walk in sin, we don't make sense, do we? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Do you see the contradiction? There is no food and there is no water. Oh, and we hate this bread. What a contradiction. You see, what they are rejecting is God's perfect will. They're rejecting what God is providing for them, which goes a lot deeper than the physical bread that they were complaining about. It is a symptom of something very deep within the heart of every person on this planet. I want you to follow me for a moment. I want you to see that even though this was supernatural bread, if you know your story, there was manna that came from heaven every morning. God supernaturally, they had sinned. They were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years because of other rebellion, because of their own sin. And still God is so loving and gracious that He provides for them. Their clothes do not wear out for 40 years. People only die of old age for 40 years, not sickness. And they're provided food every morning on the desert floor, supernatural bread that comes in order to feed them. But they say, we loathe this bread. Now, I know that this bread was heaven sent and that it is supernatural in nature, but it was still physical. It was still physical. They're still complaining because they don't like their circumstance. But I want you to see that mankind is made for something more than just what feeds us physically. They're griping and complaining because they don't like the manna anymore and they're sick of it. But there's something a lot deeper that's wrong. And this picture in the Old Testament is always pointing to something in the New Testament that's a reality. And they are sick because there is something missing and because they're not in right relationship with the Lord. Here is the difference between us and the evolutionist. The evolutionist says that we are an animal. Though we may be more highly evolved, that we are still on the same plane of existence as any other animal on the planet. And so if we're a frog or an ape or a monkey or anything like that, okay, you can be satisfied with just physical food. But deep in your heart, you know that you were created for more than that, and there's something in you that animals don't have, and there is a higher consciousness, and there is an awareness of something higher than you, and there is a desperate need in your life that even if you had all of the bread in the world, Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And this is what they were rejecting, was the relationship with the Father that would feed them spiritually. They didn't want what He provided anymore. They wanted what they could provide. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Let me state this way, and this is basic Bible, folks. You cannot get around this. When man lives or tries to live by bread alone, in other words, the natural life, rejecting the Word of God and rejecting a life of faith, sin reigns, the serpent stings, and death and destruction prevail. Now, I know I'm preaching to the church, but I don't know each one of your hearts, and I don't know those who will be listening on the internet. But I'm telling you that if you have not been born again, and that does not mean coming to an intellectual decision only. Saying, okay, I come to church now. I'm trying to straighten out my life. And, okay, so this man Jesus died on the cross. He sacrificed himself as this great act of love for me. And so I'm going to come and subscribe to this group. That's not what it means at all. Unless your heart has been changed, unless you have come to see Him as desirable, and you have a revelation and understanding by the Spirit of God of what He did on the cross for you, and you embrace that by faith, so that you are born again. Jesus said you are born from above by the Spirit of God. It is a supernatural work that takes place in the heart of a man. It is not subscribing to some religion. It is an experience with the living God. Without that, sin reigns. The serpent sting remains, and death and destruction prevail. Though you may sweep things under the rug, and you may lift yourself up by your bootstraps, and you may be successful, and you may have an outwardly pleasing life for many, many years, sin's sting remains. Death prevails. Destruction is at work within your soul. And so, even though I know that when we're without Christ, we're blinded, I still find it hard to understand how a man can live without God. How a woman, a boy or a girl, just put yourself in the equation. How can a man live without God? I know the atheists will call this a crutch. I tell you, I willingly receive this crutch, because I acknowledge my great need. That's the heart of coming to salvation, is recognizing this great need within your own life. How can a man live without God? How can a person get up each day, get out of bed, and face the grind of every day with no Spirit of God within their life? Lost. And while I'm talking to the church, these were God's people. Though God gives us a picture of lostness and salvation in this story, it's also a picture of when people get out of right relationship with the Lord. How can you, and I'm not pointing the finger at anybody, I'm saying if this is for you or someone anywhere in the world listening to this message in the future, how, when you have heard the Word of God especially, how is it that you cannot or do not cringe every time you go outside, everywhere you turn, knowing that you have rejected Christ and that death can come at any moment, that we're not guaranteed the next breath, knowing that I'm in bondage. You know, Jesus said you serve one of two masters. Either you serve Christ because you've been redeemed by Him, or if you are in sin, then you serve your master who is Lord over sin, and that is Satan. That there's no in between. That you serve whoever you're a slave to. And if you sin, you're a slave to sin. If you've been set free by Christ, then you're a slave to Christ. And so how? How does someone live without God? It's a horrible, horrible condition. You're no different. If I'm without Christ, I'm no different than those people in that tribe that strangled those women to death. It's the same sting. It's the same wages of sin. It's destruction and it's death, and it will eventually take me to hell without Christ. You know, in today's society, you'll just be told that there is no sin. This is the tactic of the emergent church, the emerging church, as it's called, and the pop church culture of today, is to say, there is no serpent. I want you to hear this. If you ever go anywhere else and there is no acknowledgement of the sting of the serpent, you are in a place that is false and you're not hearing the Word of God. Because the church world today that is in error, now I'm not saying all of the church world, but I'm saying the great movements within the church today, this is their goal. This is what they do, is they say, well, this doesn't mean that, and this doesn't mean that, and this doesn't mean that. And there is no sting of the serpent because there's really no Satan, and there's really no sin. There's just low self-esteem and social ills. But the Word of God says that the sting of the serpent is the wages of sin. The wages of sin. Just think on this scene. Here, happening out in the desert, lying in their tents, the serpent has bitten them. And there is sorrow, there is agony, there's a seething mass of rebellious people, bitten with the payment of their own stubbornness, writhing in agony, a death sentence looming over their heads, some within moments of breathing their last breath, others have already died. The serpent makes no discrimination between class, culture, race. He bites everyone. He bites moms. He bites old women in their rocking chairs. He bites men. He bites women. He bites children and destroys their lives. His venom is deadly. He comes in. He destroys families. He wreaks havoc. The wages of sin is death. Everywhere that you have disobedience to the Lord, you have wrecked marriages, wrecked lives, wrecked societies. Now, with all of that bleak picture painted, the children of Israel, we look at them and say, oh, this was horrible. Look what they did, and look at the judgment, and look what took place. The children of Israel had something. And I'm not making a judgment here. I'm saying that I've seen this. The children of Israel had something that perhaps some, even in the sound of my voice today, don't have. This is the danger. I want you to see the grasp that they had of their situation. Verse 7 says, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. Church, this is where revival begins. This is where power begins. This is where life begins. Or this is where it's lost when people are so filled with pride that they cannot acknowledge, we have sinned. You know, in my years of ministry, I've seen such a trend in recent years that people will come and there's been some horrible thing that's happened in their life and they are guilty of some sin and they know the Lord, they've known the Lord, and they come and they, you know, well, I made a mistake and now I'm going on with God. Can I just tell you, sin is not just a mistake. For some reason, no one wants to say the word sin. It's sin and it separates us from God. Call it what it is. I will tell you, I have sinned and I sin and I yield myself to the Lord. I say, I have sinned, Lord, forgive me. And I found that you've got two classes of people out in the world. You've got people out in the world who say, oh, I don't believe in any of that stuff and there's no such thing as sin and no such thing as God and all these things. But you've got multitudes of people. This is what's amazing. You have got multitudes of people. I have met them. People who say, I know that I'm in sin. I know that I'm going to hell. I know that I'm not right. I know that I live a wicked life. Don't talk to me about it. I already know, but I don't want to change. Don't talk to me about my sin. I know that I'm in sin. I'll just be in hell with all my friends. How can people live without God? Especially when they know the truth. The truth. These people, unlike many in the church today, recognized their sin and they cried out for deliverance. They sought help. They said, we need for God to deliver us because we have sinned. What a simple thing. I don't understand people who will continue with a death sentence hanging over their heads and act like life is okay. I don't care if you're 90 years old and you've lived a relatively clean life. The sting of the serpent has bitten every man. I don't care if you're a teenager and you think that you have forever and all you can think of is having life your way, the way you want it, and you live like everybody else with your little fantasy iPod reality that means more to you perhaps than Christ. How can you act as though you have not heard the Word of God? The Word of God is supernatural and it speaks. And when we have heard it, we must do something with it. We either reject it and we walk and continue with the serpent's sting in our life, or we yield our hearts to Christ to be born from above. All depending on how you look at it. The way that I look at it, the message today is a message about love and about grace. I get so tired of people saying the Old Testament is a book of judgment and wrath and the New Testament is a book of grace. Because God doesn't have to do anything. You understand that? God does not have to do anything for us. He is not bound except by His Word. But I'm saying before His plan for the cross, before making Himself bound to His Word, He did not have to have a plan for us. He could have let us live our lives and every one of the human race slide into hell because of our rebelliousness and our unwillingness to follow His perfect plan. You sin most of all when you sin against the love of God. The love of God. I know it's one thing to fail in keeping the law of God. It's one thing to slip and to fall. But it's another thing to willfully continue in sin against the love that is beyond comprehension. The love that would compel the King of the universe to come wrapped in humanity and degrade Himself and condescend to us to be stripped naked and hung on a cross that we might be set free. And so we come to the remedy. Verse 8, then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. How ridiculous. that can't be all there is. I'm here in my tent dying. Do you think I'm going to get up and go down there and look at some object, some snake made out of bronze that Moses put up on a pole? How is that going to heal me? I wonder how many called in the physicians and called their magicians and the astrologers or ones that they thought had some answer for them. Because surely there has to be something that I can do. There has to be something that I must do in order to get myself out of this predicament. And now we get to the very heart of salvation, is that there is not one thing that they could do. And there is not one thing that you can do other than what God commanded them to do, and that is to put your eyes of faith in the right place. There's nothing that you can add to the gospel. There's nothing you can add to the message. You can't tamper with it. That's what cults do when they say, yeah, Jesus died for you, but if you don't keep this, 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 and this, then you're not saved. Now you hear me preach righteousness. But righteousness comes because we have been saved by the free gift of God's grace, and out of love for Him, we get up because we have a transformed life. And we want to do, we want to work in His kingdom out of love for Him. I can just imagine them mocking, and because it does not say that they were all healed. It says those who obeyed and looked were healed. I can just imagine them in their tents calling for their doctors, for their Oprahs, for their Dr. Phils, for their last entertainment before they die. I'm going to die anyway. Let me go out dancing. Let me have one more drink. Let me watch one more show. Meanwhile, the venom is cursing through their veins and destroying them from the inside out. And that's what sin does. Now listen, because some of you that are maybe new to the Word, you may say, you're reading a lot into that story. The Old Testament is full of types and shadows that point to Christ, and we know that. Out of all of the types and shadows of Calvary, all of the symbolic foreshadowings of the cross, this is the only one. This is the one that Jesus picked out of the book and said, this is what I'm about. He said to Nicodemus, He said, just as Moses lifted up that bronze serpent on a pole, likewise, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and I, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Speaking of His manner of death, the crucifixion. One lonely pole with a serpent lifted up in a mass of sick and dying humanity in the Old Testament, and one cross on a hillside for all of history, past, present, and future, stung by the serpent's sting to look to in order to be saved. No other roads, no other philosophies, no other religions, no other ways. Jesus said, only through me do you come to the Father. Bronze is a symbol of judgment. It's also considered an incorruptible metal in the Bible. Jesus took the judgment of sin upon Himself on the cross. And He is indestructible in His Godhead, in His divinity. But how can a serpent, how can a bronze serpent save? It can't. And it didn't. The serpent didn't save them. God saved them when they looked with genuine eyes of faith. When they were obedient and they looked and did what He said. In simple childlike faith, they looked. And God saved them. And likewise, you can close your eyes and you can picture the cross and someone hanging on the cross, and you can look at it all you want. And it won't save you either. It is faith in the finished work of Christ on that cross, in what He did for you on the cross. A faith that causes you to be drawn to Him and to desire what He wants for you and to yield your life and your heart to Him. Because that's what the Father has ordained. It is faith that leads us to trust in God's only remedy, and this is grace. This is grace. It's undeserved. You can't work for it. You can't add anything. You cannot get the venom out of your veins. You cannot reform yourself. You can't rehabilitate yourself. You cannot make yourself acceptable before God and be healed. But you can look to one who took your place, that it might be given to you as a free gift of grace. And I want you to even see that prayer was not enough to save them. I want you to understand today the reality of the cross and its central place in the Word of God. They cried out and they said, "Moses, pray for us that we might be healed." But even prayer could not save them. Yes, it was the means to get the answer. But it was when they looked in faith to what God had ordained for their salvation that they were saved. You can cry out. Now, you've got to not misunderstand me. I'll clarify it. You can cry out in prayer till the cows come home, and it won't save you without the power of the cross. Now, I do believe that if you didn't know about the cross and you truly, with a heart that truly wanted to know God, cried out, God would step down off of His throne if necessary, or He would send someone to you to bring you the message of the cross and salvation. But you won't be saved without that message. The message of the finished work of the cross. Believed in by simple childlike faith. Nothing added to it, nothing taken away. It's what saved us, saves us. They had to get themselves in position to be saved. That person with 1 minute left before they were passing away had to get to the open tent flap and look up to what God had ordained in order to be saved. And likewise, though works cannot save you, you have to respond. You can't just say, "Oh, I know there's a cross somewhere." You have to trust in Christ and turn to Him in faith. And I'm sure that there was a change of life for those who were healed. And see, I am confident to tell you a message of simple faith. Faith alone in Christ alone brings about salvation, because I know that if you truly get saved, your life will change. There will be a change in heart. There will be a change in lifestyle. God will have His hand upon you. You may have ups and downs, but you are on a new road. You have been changed on the inside, from the inside out, and the serpent sting is removed from your very depths of your being. I want you to also see that no one was forced to go and look at that pole. And you can't force anyone to turn to Christ. This should bring great comfort to you that you can add nothing to the work of Christ. Because our nature, whether we want to admit it or not, our nature, that old flesh nature, wants to say, "You know, I've got to do something to earn favor with God. First, I'll get myself right, and then I'll come to Christ." How many times have I heard that? "I'm not ready to accept the Lord yet. When I get my life cleaned up, I'll come to Christ." You'll never get your life cleaned up unless you come to Christ. You can't clean your life up. You may be able to dress up the outside a little bit, change a few habits, but you can't get rid of the sting of the serpent. Christ does that on the inside, from the inside out. And it's supernatural. It is the power of God to salvation. And it comes only by faith. Faith in Christ. While there is great danger, I will say this in ministry. Oh, there's so much. Satan wants so much from our flesh nature to say, "Oh, I've got to do more for the Lord. I've got to do this great work for Him. I've got to build this work for God. Maybe if I serve Him hard enough and long enough, I earn some kind of favor." But let me tell you, I could win millions to Christ, and He wouldn't love me any more or with any greater intensity than He loves me right now. And likewise, each one of you, He loves you with the same intensity, with the same love that He loves whoever you may think the greatest Christian is that ever lived. He can't ever love you more than He loves you now. He loves you with such an intensity that that's what drove Him to the cross for you. But here is the danger, and I'm almost done. Turn over to 2 Kings 18, several hundred years. 2 Kings 18. Because that bronze serpent, once its work was done, and it pointed to the cross of Christ that was to come years later, somebody forgot to throw it out. Somebody decided to keep it and hide it away somewhere. Because human nature is, oh, there must be some special power in this object because we're so prone to idolatry and to mystery and to magic and secrets. And so they kept it. And in 18, 1 through 4, now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea the son of Eli, king of Israel, that Hezekiah the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places, those were places of idolatry, and he broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. When the children of Israel said, "We loathe this bread," when they said, "We're tired of what God has given us," and Jesus said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God," they were rejecting the only thing that feeds us truly. That is the Word and the Spirit of the living God. And human nature and the old flesh being what it is, the same danger exists today for you and for me as did for them. We come to the Lord and we come in simple childlike faith and we just can't believe it. It's so wonderful, such a simple truth. But then we move in our hearts. We cannot be satisfied. And we want something else. Some new fad, some new way to look at it, some new truth, some way to turn it that we've not looked at it before. And before long, we don't have a heart that it receives bread anymore from God, the bread of His Word and His truth. We just have the relic. We just have the empty form. What do I mean by that? What is the empty form? Well, we could quickly point to other traditions that call themselves Christians, and we could talk about beads and candles and statues and relics in places where those things are more important to them than the Word and the Spirit. But that doesn't mean that this doesn't apply to us. Nehushtan. Nehushtan was simply the relic of what once was, given a different meaning and a different focus. Without the heart submitted to God, without obedience, without faith in the Lord, turning to self and what self can provide through this relic, through coming before some object. Church, the church can do the same thing. You can come into church Sunday after Sunday and praise and worship is Nehushtan. You can come into church Sunday after Sunday and giving your offering is Nehushtan. You can come into church Sunday after Sunday and this table becomes Nehushtan. You can come and you can sit and you can raise your hands and it can all be Nehushtan. It can all be the reminder, the outward form of something that you experienced in reality years ago, but now your heart is far from God, but that you think somehow, if I keep doing this thing, I have some kind of standing with God. This is so serious for us. Revival comes when we get back to the simple truth of God's Word and we yield our heart to Him completely and we say, I have sinned. I have sinned. And I will tell you, church, beloved of God, that if you have something in your heart, some kind of pride that will not acknowledge, I have sinned, God, change my heart, there will never be revival in the church and there won't be revival in your life. You won't win anyone to the Lord. You'll just keep coming before the form, the empty form, the relics of things that once were real in your life. But now they're void. They're void of the Spirit of God that healed you and saved you. And can do the same thing, keeping you on a continual basis if you will put your eyes on the one who loved you. Who loves you. How can a man live without God? And how can a person go through the empty forms and think they have God? Am I preaching something to you that I don't preach to myself? I stand in the same danger that you do. When I begin to do things out of habit, out of rote, and you know, let me tell you something. I trust the Lord. I know when the Spirit of God is speaking through me. I know. And I know that I am not the kind of person that ever likes to stand in front of people and speak. When I do a wedding, unless I bathe myself in prayer, I feel just like I did in eighth grade when I had to stand up and do a speech in English class and I was scared to death. That's how I feel unless God is speaking through me and I know that the anointing of God is there. And then I'm able to preach and I'm able to speak. But let me tell you something, over the years, because I have done it so many times, there is the danger that I could do it myself. And if I did, there would be no power. There would be nothing real for you. And there would be nothing of God in it. And I could fool you. And I could stand here. And I could bring a word every Sunday. And my heart could be far from God. Until God exposed me. Which I believe He would do. Living faith. It's so simple. There are 1,000 things that we can teach on and preach on and go deeper with God. But let me tell you something, if you don't have this building block, faith alone, in Christ alone, not just a glance, not just an intellectual decision, bowing before the Lord of heaven, who died for you, and getting up knowing that there's an empty tomb, and that by faith, He equips you, not only heals you and saves you, but fits you to be able to live in eternity forever with Him. How can a man live without that? It's a tragedy. I'm going to ask you to stand. Praise and worship, if you'll come. We're going to close with a song. And, you know, every time that I preach, there's an altar call. The altar's open. If you need prayer, come. Or if you want to pray where you are, or go over here and do business with God. But today, and I don't know that there's anyone here. God's not told me this, okay? But I don't ever miss this opportunity if I can help it. If there's someone here today, that this is your day. To say, I'm giving my life to Christ. I want to be saved. And I want to look to Him in faith and know that I'm born again. And I want to be changed by Him. And I want it to be real. Then come and do let me pray with you and give your heart to the Lord for all of eternity. Amen.